Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning to read from verse 31. And in the church Bibles, you can find that on page 543. So we continue our series called Meet the Saviour. Luke chapter 4 from verse 31. Let's hear God's word together. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. January 1st, 1863, is one of the more noble dates in Western history. And there are not many. But it's the day that Abraham Lincoln, as the President of the United States, issued the Emancipation Proclamation. With a single word, as it were, Lincoln proclaimed the 3.1 million African-American slaves in the Southern Confederate States to be free. And this would eventually lead, in 1865, to the 13th Amendment, which made all slavery in all states illegal forever. But here's the key thing. What was different about this proclamation is that it was not a law that had been issued through the proper channels. It had not been debated in Congress. It was not voted upon in the cabinet. It was a proclamation, a declaration by Lincoln as president. Because he said that his powers as commander-in-chief during a time of war gave him the authority to do it. A word set the prisoners free. As a contrast, it's unlike the lifelong battle that Wilberforce had to fight here in England. For 50 years, through many successive acts of Parliament, through an endless campaign, he managed to get slavery abolished. Lincoln did it with a word. To give you a flavour of what that must have meant for some of the poor black slaves who had suffered for generations, let me read you the testimony of a man called Booker T. Washington, who in 1865 was a boy of 9 in Virginia. And he would later write, "As the great day drew near, There was more singing in the slave quarters than usual. It was bolder, had more ring, and lasted later into the night. Most of the verses of the plantation songs has some reference to freedom. Some man, who seemed to be a stranger, a United States officer, I presume, made a little speech and then read a rather long paper, the Emancipation Proclamation, I think. After the reading, we were told that we were all free and could go when and where we pleased. My mother, who was standing by my side, leaned over and kissed her children while tears of joy ran down her cheeks. She explained to us what it all meant, that this was the day for which she had been so long praying, but fearing she would never live to see. A word set the prisoners free. Now, in Booker's case, he had to wait 2 years for that word to reach him. But when it did, he was free. The passage in Luke this morning is all about Jesus setting people free. He's the long-awaited liberator promised through all of the Old Testament, as we've just sung from one of the Psalms. In particular, we're going to look this morning at verses 31 to 37. How one poor, imprisoned man was set free. And there's a theme through this passage, that it's the word of Jesus that sets people free. Did you notice how many times that was emphasized in the passage? In verse 32, his word was with authority. Verse 35, Jesus rebuked the demon. Verse 36, the crowd marvels. What a word this is. Verse 39, Jesus rebuked the fever to heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And verse 43, I must preach. I must proclaim, he says. He's beginning his great work as the saviour of the world. And he's fulfilling verse 18 that we looked at last week. He sent me to proclaim, there's the word, liberty to the captives. The good news I want you all to try to grasp and enjoy and be thrilled by this morning is that the word of Jesus sets us free. Let's look at this one man who's set free in verses 31 to 37. And there's three things I want us to see. The first is, the word of Jesus has authority. Secondly, the word of Jesus exposes. And finally, that the word of Jesus brings peace. First, that the word of Jesus has authority, it says in verse 32 and verse 36. Now, Jesus was beginning his ministry. He was travelling around Galilee. We don't know how long this period lasted. It's known as his Galilean spring. But his ministry began just by him travelling around the synagogues on the Sabbath, preaching. And people are all amazed by him. But what does it mean to say that his word had authority? What does that mean? Well, it must mean that Jesus spoke in an authoritative way. That it was direct, it was powerful, it was straight and it was clear. All the other rabbis and teachers at the time, they were always quoting from this scholar and that scholar, this ancient scroll. And the ordinary people were utterly bored, utterly lost, feeling cut off from the word of God. Jesus never says, Rabbi such and such says, he says, I say to you. And he spoke with simple parables and pictures that the people could understand. It says elsewhere in the scriptures that the common people heard him gladly. That's ordinary, working class people like you and me. He spoke so people understood. But it also must mean that he walked the walk and not just talked the talk. We all know that a preacher who says one thing in the pulpit but then lives a different way loses all credibility. So Jesus, well, his life must have backed up his message. They could see it was authentic. It must also have meant that Jesus had the right to speak on God's behalf. That, as it says in verse 43, he had been sent to proclaim. He had authority because he wasn't just doing it because he thought it was a good idea, but because God had sent him. But here's a key thing. It also meant The Holy Spirit was authenticating his words. His words, as he preached, had the stamp of the Spirit's approval. It's something like this. Imagine you go to an art gallery and you see a famous painting by one of the masters, you know, a Picasso or something. How do you know it's genuine? How do you know it's not a forgery? I don't know about you, but I'd look at it and I'd not have a clue. What you would need is some expert who had studied art, who knew it all backwards, who could come alongside you and explain to you the marks that showed, yeah, this is genuine. And that is what the Holy Spirit was doing through the preaching of Jesus. As he spoke, he was working in people's hearts and showing them and saying, this is the one. He is speaking the truth. If you look back to verse 18, look at the link between the coming of the Spirit on Jesus and his preaching. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel. Do you ever wonder why some preachers grab your attention and they seem to really speak to you and you feel your heart warm, and then other preachers, some Sundays, you go, oh, that was tough work. What time is it over? Do you know what the difference is? The Holy Spirit. Whether he is applying that word to you, gripping you, and so it comes to you with authority, and you see, oh, this is true. Luke is very carefully showing us through this passage that Jesus is the authoritative word of God. He's sent by the Father. The Spirit stamps his approval. Everything about him is the word of God. And so it's true and trustworthy. His word had authority. And it still has authority today. But secondly, the word of Jesus exposes. And now we're going to come to the real heart of the passage that we're going to spend most of our time on. Jesus' word exposes. What are we to make of this story? Jesus battles a demon. And that opens up a whole lot of questions for us. I was preaching once. This was when I was back in the United States. And right in the middle of the sermon, a man cried out, "Ah!" and keeled over. I didn't know what to do. Thankfully, it turned out he was just exhausted and had some kind of fainting fit and had to be carried out. But, well, that was it for the rest of the sermon. I went to pieces. The congregation went to pieces. I should have just ended the service there and then, because nothing profitable was going to happen. Can you picture the scene in this synagogue? Jesus is preaching, and all of a sudden this man stands up at the back, furious, just you can see the anger in him, and he starts shouting at Jesus. And with a word, Jesus commands him to be quiet. And then the man falls and is writhing around on the floor. And then he gets up again. Can you imagine? What would you do if that happened at church on Sunday? What on earth was going on? The key to understanding is that the word of Jesus had exposed the real enemy. Just as we saw that the first part of his saving the world was to go into the desert and battle the devil, the real battle Jesus has come to engage in is to fight the spiritual forces of evil that have destroyed the world. That is the real enemy. He's more than just a prophet. He's more than just a good man. He's come to engage in spiritual warfare. The being that Jesus confronts is called the unclean spirit of a demon. Are such things real? What are they? What does it mean for us today? You know, it's been popular down through the years to say that this poor man just had epilepsy or some other similar illness or some kind of mental schizophrenia. And that the writers of the Bible in a pre-scientific world didn't understand these things. And so they attributed them to, you know, the supernatural and superstition, things that were out of their control. And so maybe Jesus was just living according to his times. But I'm afraid the Bible does not give us that option. From beginning to end, it teaches us that there is a supernatural world a spiritual reality to life that is all around us, an unseen realm, where there are angels, where there is God who is spirit, where there is the Holy Spirit, where there are unclean spirits and demons, the devil himself. That these things are real. Even though scientifically we cannot measure them or see them, well, so what? They are spirit. They're not part of this physical, created flesh and blood universe. But for that, they are no less real. And remember, in Luke's gospel, you are reading eyewitness testimony. And what happened here was not just that Jesus healed a man who had epilepsy. Jesus had a conversation with this thing. There was a battle here that cannot be explained by just illness. These things are real. What are they? Well, on this, there's a lot that the Bible, we wish it would tell us, but it doesn't. And so I suggest to you, it's wise for us not to pry into things with the wrong kind of curiosity that the Bible doesn't want us to. It's possible, even as a Christian, to get too wrapped up in trying to learn about the enemy and these darker things. And of course, Hollywood's got it all wrong. There seems to be a great interest at the moment in films and movies and books in the supernatural, monsters, demons. Just celebrated Halloween. But all those things give us completely the wrong picture of what the Bible talks about when it talks about these things. They're not figures of fun. What it does tell us is that it seems to say that they are fallen angels. The devil is referred to in our English Bibles as Lucifer, which is a transposition of the Hebrew word Helal, which means shining one. The Bible in 2 Corinthians calls him an angel of light. Jesus speaks about watching him fall from heaven like lightning later on in the Gospel. Remember, it's a major theme of Luke's Gospel, this battle. The letter of Jude speaks about angels who did not stay within their proper position of authority. So it appears that they are powerful angelic beings who at some point in the past apostatized and turned from God and made war against him. The Old Testament describes them as being like great monsters, leviathans. If you read those curious passages in Job, it's almost certainly talking about the devil and demons. What do they do? Deuteronomy 32 tells us that the idols of the ancient world were demons. You know, the evil deities that the pagans would sacrifice their children to, that they'd have to offer blood to, who would tell them to kill all their enemies? They were demons. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. So clearly, they love to work through false religion. The Bible strictly forbids us to see a seance or a medium, because they may, in fact, be in touch with some of these unclean spirits who like to impersonate the dead, who will lie to us and manipulate us for their own fun. They tempt us, they seduce us, they can plant evil thoughts in our head. They can fill us with fear and despair and lies. And the Bible describes them in Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians as being the powers that are at work on a national and global level, sending famine, storms and other disasters. They control and work through evil and corrupt governments and leaders. The evil you see in Hitler and Stalin and other dictators is demonic. There's an evil power at work through them. And the Bible speaks about some people being demonized, like this man here. The King James Version translated that as being possessed by a demon. That's actually not the right translation, and it's not a helpful way to put it. Gives us all the wrong ideas. But to be demonized means to be oppressed by a demon, bound by a demon, limited by a demon, controlled by it in some way, imprisoned so that you cannot live a normal, healthy life, whether it's your thoughts or your body, your emotions. But that these demons can cause immense psychological and physical and emotional stress. Jesus confronts many such people in the Bible, as here, as in Mark chapter 5. It's a major part of his ministry, battling these unclean things. So are they still real today? Well, I'm happy to discuss this further if you have questions, but yes. Yes. There's nothing in the scripture that says they've ceased to work. And the Bible speaks about their ultimate destruction only at Christ's return. They are still at work in the world doing the same evil things. In fact, Ephesians 6, in a passage that's all about spiritual warfare, in verse 10, we're told this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Having said all of that, it is really important to be a balanced biblical Christian about this. There's a great danger that you can see the devil at work everywhere, hiding around every corner, and overestimate this work of the enemy. And on the other hand, there's a great danger you can underestimate this work of the enemy. And the real biblical position is somewhere in the middle. You can overestimate their power. Why? Because the Bible teaches us that there was something different going on during the life of Christ. If you read through the whole of the Bible that spans many centuries, there's more demonic activity in the life of Christ in his 3 years than there is in the rest of history. There seems to have been an outpouring of these evil powers when Jesus came. Because his word and his coming exposed them. If you like, they recognized that this was the battle. This was the great turning point in history. And so they all flood together to come and attack Christ. They were provoked by his coming. So there was something unique. There was a unique once and for all battle. But also, his word was exposing their evil work. Just think about where this man was. He was in the synagogue. He was probably there every week. Quietly, behind the scenes, suffering, oppressed, bound by this evil thing in some way. Perhaps through him it was doing evil in the synagogue. Going on unnoticed, week after week. The devil can hide in plain sight. He loves to hide within organized religion. Who do you think is behind all the terrible abuse scandals in the Catholic Church? Who do you think was behind the wickedness of the Crusades when in the name of God people were sent off it to make war? He loves to use powerful organizations and institutions in plain sight to do these evil things. Haven't we seen a great example of that in the news with Jimmy Savile and what was going on at the BBC? It's demonic that those kind of things are done in powerful institutions, in the dark, secretly hidden. And whenever they're exposed and brought to light, they're destroyed. And you can guarantee that it's always God who does intervene and make that happen. You must expect as Christians, if you are faithfully walking with the word of God, you will provoke the enemy, but you will also expose his work. Jesus exposes the hatred of these beings. Do you know, in all the Bible translations, I've not found one that really gives you a good translation of what the demon says here. Perhaps because it's so strong what it says, people were afraid that it might almost look blasphemous to put it in the Bible, the way it speaks to Jesus. It says, "Let us alone." Well, actually, it's more like a growl. It's a word you'd use for when an animal bristles. You know, with fear and with hatred, it's like, Jesus. It's almost like it's hissing at it. And then it says, "What have we to do with you?" That's an idiom. It means, we've got nothing in common. It means, Jesus, we are absolutely different. And then it's not a question. It actually says, "You have come to destroy us." And then it calls out Christ's true identity. It says, "I know who you are." It seems, it's possible, that in these spiritual battles, knowing the name of somebody or something is important. In Mark 5, when Jesus heals another man like this, he asks for the Spirit's name, Legion. Similarly, in Acts 19, there's another similar battle with involving the Apostle Paul. And the unclean spirits say, "Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you?" There's something about the power of a name. And so by calling Jesus the Holy One, the devil this demon is trying to battle Christ and claim power over him. This is like a fist fight spiritually, And this demon is attacking him. So there is this unique exposure of the work of the devil at the time of Christ. We mustn't overestimate his work today and think that there are demons everywhere attacking us. We also know that since Christ has died and is risen again, that the powers of the evil one are now bound in a new way. Revelation 20, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years there is figurative for the time until the second coming of Christ. And so their power is now restricted from this height that it was at the time of Christ. However, we mustn't underestimate the reality of these things. And I'd suggest to you that that's actually probably where most of us as Christians are today. We simply are not aware of how often the enemy attacks and tries to destroy the church and to cause trouble. This is part of our weakness, that he tries to weaken our lives in the darkness, and it needs to be exposed. He loves to work to tear families apart. He loves it when we sin in secret, the things we're ashamed of, that we wouldn't want anyone else to know about. He fires arrows into our minds, his fiery arrows, to plant thoughts within us. It's only by knowing the word of Christ that we will expose his work. Is there something in your life that is under attack at this moment? A sin, a temptation, a weariness, a suffering? Is it perhaps that it's really the enemy who's attacking you? And once you realize that and expose his work, you'll find you'll be set free. We all know what tomorrow celebrates, November the 5th. Anti-government Catholic forces had planned to blow up the Houses of Parliament on November the 5th. During their opening, thus killing King James and his government and his loyal lords, so then they could take his daughter Elizabeth and install her as queen. But an anonymous letter was sent to Baron William Parker, exposing the plot. And around midnight on November the 4th, Guy Fawkes was found guarding 36 barrels of gunpowder underneath the Houses of Parliament, enough to reduce it to rubble. That anonymous letter, that word, was so important and exposed the conspiracy. Right now, in some way, the enemy may be working to have those barrels of gunpowder in your life just ready to blow up and do you harm. What you need is to know this word. And as you know it, it will expose those things in your life and save you from them. Do you need to know the word of Christ this morning and be set free? But third and finally, his word brings peace. Because something else is exposed by the word of Jesus and this battle. Who Jesus is. His person, his power, his peace. The demon says, I know who you are, Jesus, the Holy One of God. Now, isn't that interesting? We've seen that blindness is a theme through Luke. The people in the synagogue don't know who Jesus is, but the demon does. So how is it that the demon knows him? Well, because he knows that Jesus is not just some ordinary human being. He's met him before, when Jesus cast him down from heaven. And he confesses, the demon confesses, even in his battle and in his rejection of Christ, he confesses and cries out a title of praise to honour Christ. You are the Holy One of God. He testifies, even in fighting him, to the glory and the goodness of Christ. The power of Christ, even his enemies in fighting him, reveal who he is. The demon is unclean, but Jesus is holy. He is one who is absolutely pure and good and clean. The one set apart by God to be the saviour of the world. And God is saying he's the Holy One. Now, where have we heard that title in recent weeks? The favourite title for God in Isaiah, it was there in that passage this morning, is the Holy One. Who is Jesus? Who is the one who is good enough to be called the Holy One? It's God come in the flesh. He's special and unique. If anything we've considered this morning about these demonic powers is at all frightening, if ever you feel you've suffered under it, or you see that hand at work in your life, the point of this story is don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of Jesus. Luke is saying, meet the Saviour. Meet the one who is so powerful that demons are terrified of him. That the demons flee at his very presence. There were many exorcists in the time of Christ. And they would perform incantations and give potions and chants and cuts and do all kinds of strange and wonderful things and to try to drive unclean spirits out. Jesus does it with a word. Literally, he says, be muzzled. It's like he's treating it like it's just a dog that he's going to put on a leash and control. How awesome, how powerful is Jesus Christ that all the forces of Satan and evil are controlled by him at a word. At a word. The prisoners are set free. And his word brings peace to this man. The scripture says that he's healed, he's restored to his right mind. He's free from whatever this thing had been doing to him for years. The word of Jesus can set you free from all the powers of the enemy. What is Satan's power? That he tempts you, that he causes you to sin, that he binds you up with guilt for it, that he condemns you, that he seeks to destroy your life, that he seeks to bind us all under the power of death. With a word, Jesus tears it all down. Christ is still today setting people free by his word. What is the word you need? Luke finishes this section with verse 43. I must preach. And actually, I don't think this is quite, again, the right text, but it literally says, I must preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. The word that will set you free is the word of the gospel. Of the kingdom that Jesus is Lord. When you come under attack, rebuke him with this word. Jesus is Lord. This is our strong tower. This is our confidence. This is how we can expose and defeat all his evil works. Jesus is Lord. The good news of the gospel. Like Booker, the young boy we heard about, who described there being singing and dancing and tears with joy because they knew now they were free. Have you realized in Christ we can now be free? Let there be singing, let there be dancing, that all the powers of the enemy are broken. In Christ we are free. We're free. Let's pray.